Dave and Jill and Noah for leading us this morning. I know we all look forward to being able to be together again and to be able to sing those songs together with one voice to the Lord, and we look forward to that day. I'm going to invite you to turn in your Bible with me this morning to Luke 23. Luke 23. I realize that not being able to be together as we have for so many years in the past and so many Sundays prior to the last few, I know that can be disheartening and discouraging, but what a joyful day in reality this is for us today as we sing and rejoice in our resurrected Lord. In a time where our world is consumed with death, we together, even though it's not together physically, we gather together in spirit to rejoice in life, specifically the resurrected life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You think about Christ. He is our risen Lord. He is our risen Redeemer. He has made salvation possible for all who will call upon Him in faith. He is the believer's assurance that we will never, never perish in our sins. He lives, as the song just mentioned, He lives to make intercession for us. He lives to never leave us nor forsake us. He secures our adoption with His resurrection. He secures our justification before God, assuring us that we will never be condemned by the Father. No matter what sin we commit, if our faith is in Christ, we will never be condemned by God. He is our great high priest. He is our great mediator. He is our unshakable hope in life and in death. Through Christ, we've been granted spiritual life, rescued from spiritual death. He is our everlasting joy. His resurrection guarantees our future resurrection. And because of Christ, as Paul says, death will have no sting. The grave has no victory. As you think about His death, what He's accomplished through His sacrificial death, when you think about His glorious resurrection that we sing about and rejoice in this morning, both assure us of being with Him one day in glory. Sure, we're not able to be together, but one day we're all going to be together with one voice with Him in glory. He is the risen King. He is seated at the right hand of God. What wonderful, glorious, and amazing truths. Think about the fact that our resurrected Lord, why we gather, why we serve, why we do what we do, our resurrected Lord is our hope, our joy, our security, our reason to rejoice, our glory, our assurance, our victory, our salvation. He is our eternal King. So may those wonderful spiritual realities fill your heart with joy this morning, regardless of the griefs and the sorrows life may be pressing in upon you at this time. May these truths be the meditation of your heart today, as you reflect on the glorious and risen Christ. As we discussed last week, the death of Christ was a demonstration of God's love for you and me. And Paul says in Romans 5:8, God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The Apostle John writes in 1 John 4:9-10, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He had loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And this is really what's key. Love for us is what drove God to send and sacrifice His own Son for us. Love is for us is what led Christ to subject Himself to a sinful world and the horrors of the cross. The historical account of Jesus' death is more than just historical information. It's more than just a good story. It is an undeniable demonstration of God's love for us. But there's a connection. And thus, Jesus' resurrection is not just an amazing historical event seen by many. It is our assurance that in Christ, nothing will ever separate us from that love that God has shown by giving up his own Son. It's both events, Christ's death and his glorious resurrection. These events should be at the forefront of our thinking because they are the foundation of our Christian hope. They are the foundation of our Christian faith and joy. And so as we understand the details and implications of Jesus' crucifixion, as we understand that and how that took place and why that took place, then we can truly rejoice and celebrate and be thankful and rejoice in Christ's glorious resurrection. The two events, his death and his resurrection, must go hand in hand. Kent Hughes describes the events of Christ's death as, quote, the bleak launching pad for the explosive victory of Resurrection Sunday. You have to start there with his death and launch into his glorious resurrection. And so as we celebrate Christ's resurrection this morning, let's pick up from where we left off last week and finish looking at the events surrounding his death. And then we'll conclude our time by looking at his glorious resurrection and the implications that has for us. In Luke 23, when we concluded last week, we did so in the middle of two phases of trials that led to Jesus' crucifixion. We saw this in Matthew's gospel. And you had the first phase, the religious phase, where he faced the religious authorities, the kangaroo court, where they charged Christ with blasphemy. Now we have the second phase, the civil phase, the secular phase, where he faced the civil authorities, both Herod and Pilate. You understand, as we'll see from last week and as we'll see again this morning, both phases were a mockery of justice. And they both provided the Christ haters an opportunity to exert gross brutality against our Lord. The Jewish authorities ignored almost every legal requirement established at the time to govern their judicial system and their trial of Christ. They had no desire for justice. It was horrific injustice. They had no desire for truth. They were driven by hate, and they were determined to put Jesus to death before they even had him arrested. And so following their unjust trial and their false charge of blasphemy, these religious leaders seize upon their opportunity to inflict harm and scorn upon Christ. As you remember, it was a sordid brutality. They blindfolded him. They struck him with their fist. They spat on him in scorn and mockery. They uttered blasphemous things to him and about him. And sadly, as we begin to look at the civil phase this morning of Jesus' trial, we see more of the same. Injustice and brutality as Jesus continues to submit himself to the Father's plan of redemption. Beginning in verse 1, Luke says, then the whole company, this is those that were partakers in the religious trial, then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. Though the Jewish Sanhedrin had the authority to bring charges against someone, they didn't have the authority to bring someone to actually execute someone, to put them to death. If they had, they would have executed Christ on their own. They wouldn't have gone through all of this. But being under Roman rule, only Rome reserved the authority to execute someone and give them the death penalty. And thus the reason they take Jesus to Pilate. You understand, this act of the Jewish leaders taking Jesus to this Gentile ruler was very significant in the plan of God because it brought guilt not only upon the Jews, as generally the Jews, but it also brought guilt upon the Gentiles for the death of Christ. Both Jews and Gentiles, generally speaking, would be accountable for his death, as Luke tells us in Acts 4. And both Jews and Gentiles would be the recipients of this glorious salvation. Both were guilty, Jew and Gentile. And both would be blessed with salvation, Jew and Gentile. When the Jews brought Jesus to Pilate, I'm sure it was with the hopes that Pilate would just sign off on having Christ crucified, just wash his hands of it and move on. They would take their word at face value. But Pilate had every right within his power to give Jesus an honest trial and to set him free once it was clear to determine that there was no legitimacy to the Jews' charges. And this is what was key. Pilate was under no obligation to the Jews to execute someone simply because they said so. They didn't have any power over him. They didn't have any sway over him. And so we will begin to see that justice won't be had in the civil phase of Jesus' trial either. The Gospel of John, John 18:29, tells us that when they brought Jesus to Pilate, that Pilate asked them what accusations they bring against Jesus. We don't have that in Luke's Gospel. But that's important because that was the proper procedure to initiate a trial and make it official. Right? This was an official trial that Jesus was subjected to, which would mean that Jesus should receive a fair trial and that he should get all the laws that are for the defendant as possible, like any other person being charged with a crime. But we see that doesn't happen. Luke says in verse 2 of chapter 23, and they begin to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." If you remember from last week, the Sanhedrin accused Jesus of blasphemy for claiming to be the Son of God. But here before Pilate, they accuse him not just of blasphemy, but also of sedition. They warn Pilate that Christ is a threat. He's a new king. He claims to be a king. And this was a lie from the Jews, which is no surprise in and of itself. But they know that such an accusation, that he is trying to take over, the threat of a new king, would cause Pilate to take their accusation seriously. And afraid that their accusation of blasphemy wouldn't be enough for Pilate to seek execution, they further lie, creating new charges. I mean, basically, they say this man is a rebel. You need to do away with him. He misleads the nation. He forbids us to give tribute to Caesar. He calls himself a king. Listen, Pilate, this man needs to be put to death because he's trying to turn us against Caesar. So after the council makes their charges against Christ, the gospel accounts record for us that there was a lengthy conversation between Jesus and Pilate about Jesus' kingdom, which Luke speaks of in verse 3. Basically, it's a conversation, "Are you a king?" Luke summarizes it in verse 3. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews? Are they correct in their accusations against you?" And he answered, "You have said so." And from this conversation that Pilate has with Christ, Pilate concludes that Jesus is not a guilty man. He's not a threat. He's not a problem. Verse 4, he announces to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." Not even a hint of guilt. Not even a hint of sedition. He's not guilty. The charges you bring against this man are unfounded. Look, he's not a threat like you're making him out to be. And that should have been the end of it. And this declaration from Pilate of Jesus' innocence would have been seen as official by all those who heard it. Officially, Jesus has been declared innocent from Pilate. And it was the first of at least five times where Pilate declares Jesus an innocent man. And this should have led to his release. Pilate had that power. Pilate had that authority to do so and to exonerate Christ. But instead, we're told that Pilate succumbed to the demands of the people. Look at verse 5. But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place. You can't let him go. You can't do this," they argued. You can't declare him innocent. Listen, he's a threat to civility. He's a threat to order. Not just in Judea, but everywhere, from Galilee, even to here where you are and where you rule, Pilate. Basically, they're saying, listen, if you don't deal with him, Pilate, you're going to have a riot on your hands. He's a rebel. He's a troublemaker. Verse 6, when Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. When he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. As I mentioned, Pilate could have ended it right then and there, released Christ. Understanding the sovereign plan of God and out of his deep love for us, we understand that Jesus had to go to the cross. This had to continue. And so Pilate, in an effort to please his hostile Jewish leadership, decides to send Jesus to Herod, who was a Jewish ruler appointed by Rome over the district that Galilee resided in. Basically, he's saying, look, this is his problem. He needs to deal with this. And Pilate is simply trying to remove himself from the political dilemma and any possible uproar. So now the scene shifts in verse 8 from Jesus being in front of Pilate to now Jesus being in the presence of Herod. It's really another sad episode in the life of our Lord. Verse 8, when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad. He wasn't tickled to see him. It wasn't that type of gladness. For he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. He said Herod had no genuine pleasure in seeing Christ. He had no genuine desire to say, okay, you know what, you've had an unfair situation here, I'm going to set you free. Instead, he was only interested in Jesus for curiosity's sake, hoping to see Jesus perform one of his miracles that had made him so famous. Well, maybe Jesus will entertain me. You understand, Luke 13 tells us that one time Herod had wanted Jesus killed. And so he probably takes some satisfaction in seeing Jesus in the condition that he would have been in when he would have arrived. Beaten and bloodied and physically exhausted. And throughout this whole process, verses 9 and 10, Herod questions Jesus. The chief priests and the scribes vehemently accuse Jesus. But during it all, Jesus remains quiet. He doesn't retaliate. He doesn't utter a word. And this is just as Peter says in 1 Peter 2:23. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. This is an important aspect in the life of our Lord. Christ would not retaliate. He would not threaten, because he knew out of his sacrificial love, he was going to bear our sins in his body on the cross, so that we could live unto righteousness. Such humility, such sacrifice, such endurance for our sake. In verse 11, instead of sending Jesus back to Galilee for a fair trial, that's what Herod was responsible to do. Herod and his soldiers make a joke out of Christ. Verse 11, and Herod with his soldiers treated Christ with contempt. They mocked him. Then arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. Verse 12 is shocking. It says, and Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day. For before this, they had been at enmity with each other. Christ's death, his brutality, the humiliation, the torture that he went through, took two individuals, two evil men that were at enmity with one another, and it brought them together. Herod and his soldiers seized this opportunity to make a joke out of Christ for Pilate's amusement, and it works. Pilate gets a kick out of it, leading to this unholy alliance, this mutual camaraderie between Herod and Pilate, all created at Jesus' expense, with their cowardly and contemptuous treatment of Christ. So Christ is returned to Pilate. And once there, the injustices continue and the hateful brutality begins to escalate. Verse 13 of Luke 23. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, look at what Pilate says here. This is really fascinating. You brought this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. He's not guilty. But neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. But I'll punish him, and I'll release him. How unjust. He's innocent. No one finds him guilty, but I'll punish him and release him. Maybe that will satisfy you. Again, Pilate publicly declares Christ's innocence. Now, I don't find any charges against this man. Herod didn't find him guilty of anything. He has done nothing that deserves death. Despite Pilate's declaration of Jesus' innocence, the people would not hear it. The chief priest, verse 18, began inciting the crowd to demand that Barabbas be freed and not Jesus. All the way to the point that in verse 21, the crowd is now in a public uproar, yelling, crucify him, crucify him. And they have completely given over to the sinfulness of their own hearts, and they have nothing but hostility toward the Son of God. And Pilate responds to this hostile crowd in verse 22. The third time he said to them, why? Why crucify him? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him. These injustices that are on display here should leave us aghast. But again, they should remind us of the amazing love that God has for us, that he would allow his Son to suffer such horrific injustice for you and me. And consider the unimaginable sequence of events here. And Pilate has said, I find no guilt in him, but I'll send him to Herod. Herod questions him. I find no guilt in him, but I'll make a joke out of him and send him back to Pilate. And Pilate says to the angry crowd, I find no guilt in him, but I'll let you choose. The murderer, Barabbas, or the king of the Jews? And he pleads with them again, he has done no evil, but I will punish him and release him. Won't that be sufficient? Won't that be enough to suffice your hatred for this man? Let me just torture him. Let me punish him. But I'm going to release him. Pilate is nothing more than a political coward. And what he does next is more disgusting and deplorable than anything that he's done up to this point. In an attempt to pacify the crowds, we're told in John's Gospel, John 19, verses 1 and 5, that Pilate does this. And listen to the brutality that Christ endures for us, so that you and I can be justified in the sight of God. John 19, verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they struck him with their hands. And Pilate went out again and said to them, See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him. And so Jesus came out, and for sure he would have been bloodied, beaten, face swollen, physically exhausted, and thorns protruding into his head. And wearing this crown of thorns, John says, in his purple robe, Pilate brings him before the crowd and he says, Behold the man. Behold the man. This man is powerless. You charge him with sedition? Look at him. You say he's going to take over as king? Look at him. He presents Christ to the angry crowd as nothing more than a beaten and pathetic man. who poses no threat to any kingdom. You charge him with sedition? Look at him. It's no threat to anybody. Pilate has Jesus beaten, and hoping this will suffice their hatred, and now intends to have him released. The crowd will not be satisfied with anything but death. Luke 23, verse 23. Seeing Christ in the shape that he was in, hearing Pilate say that he's going to release him, verse 23, they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. I'll just give them what they want. I've got better things to do today. So just as Jesus' religious trial was a mockery of justice, so too was his civil trial. Pilate, fearful of the crowds and what might happen to him politically, gives in to them and sends Jesus to be crucified. He releases Barabbas to the crowd and turns Jesus over to the Roman soldiers to endure more affliction before his crucifixion. This scourging was in addition to what Pilate had allowed earlier, that Jesus is fixing to endure from the Roman soldiers. It was a horrible act where the victim was stripped of their clothing, tied to a post, and brutally beaten by multiple soldiers. In fact, if it wasn't for the expertise of the soldiers, this act in itself would have been fatal. Roman soldiers had so perfected this form of beating and torture that they could push the individual to the limits of death without actually killing the individual. This scourging, this torture, would leave the back of the individual mutilated, to the extent that muscles and veins and even bones would often be exposed as a result. Now, this senseless torture, Matthew records for us in Matthew 27. He says, "And the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him and twisted together a crown of thorns. They put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they spit on him, and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him." Some may ask, why did Jesus have to endure such brutality? Why couldn't it just be death? And couldn't they have just taken him to the cross and let it be finished? Why the beating? Why the brutality? Why not just death? And why draw attention to it on the day we should be celebrating his resurrection? I mean, this is hard to hear. Those are good questions. We understand that the acts of brutality are important to note for two reasons. One, the brutality had to happen in order to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies regarding Christ, thus proving that he was the promised Messiah. As Isaiah says, that we're all familiar with, he was wounded for our transgressions. So we had to know that. We had to see the brutality to fulfill Old Testament prophecies. But there was another reason. You understand, the brutality validated his resurrection. The brutality validated his glorified body, which, as we know, is of utmost importance to us. You understand that no natural human body would heal in 3 days from such wounds. Nor would there be any way anyone faked that type of recovery from such brutality. I mean, a scrape on the arm takes longer than 3 days to heal. And Christ had been senselessly tortured and beaten. Everything, though, happened to authenticate who Christ was before his death, and it was in order to authenticate who he was after his resurrection. John MacArthur writes, quote, "Jesus knew these things were part of the Father's plan for him, and so he suffered them all willingly and patiently." And while we do, and we should cringe, when we hear of the barbaric torture that Jesus had to endure, And you understand none of it was without purpose in assuring us of who He is, that He is indeed risen from the grave in His glorified body. Listen to these important words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 through 49. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. We don't get our glorified body first and then go to the natural. It's the other way around, Paul is saying. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have been born the image of the man of dust, we shall bear the image of the man of heaven. Understand, Christ's resurrection assures us that one day, because of our faith in Christ, we shall bear the image of the man of heaven. And no matter what happens to our natural bodies, our bodies of dust on this earth, what is sown perishable will be raised imperishable. And our bodies that are sown in dishonor, in sin, they will be raised in glory. They are sown in weakness, but they will be raised in power. The brutality that Jesus suffered leading up to His death, that He triumphed over in His glorious resurrection, assures us of our own glorious resurrection and our own glorified body, where we well bear the image of the man of heaven. And so that's why we need to know that. Now move from verse 25 to verse 44 in Luke's gospel. Luke tells us in verse 44 of chapter 23, it was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Throughout Scripture, darkness is a mark of divine judgment. But the reason for this darkness is unfathomable. In fact, the reason for this darkness is so unbelievable that we wouldn't believe it if God hadn't told us. As we read of this period of darkness, it should cause us to weep. It should trouble us. It should grieve us to hear of such darkness. It should cause us to pause and do nothing, but let these words penetrate every facet of our thinking. There was darkness over the whole land. Ominous. Terrifying. It was during this darkness that the sinless Son of God was, as Paul tells us, for our sake He was being made to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. It was during this darkness that God treated Christ as if He was a sinner, though He was not, and had Him die as a substitute to pay the penalty for the sins of those who would believe in Him. And it's for this reason that Christ would cry out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? It's during this darkness that God the Father had abandoned His Son as Jesus bore the full fury of God's wrath against sin. Verse 45. While the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two, then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into Your hands I commit My spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. After Jesus accomplished what the Father had sent him to accomplish, he willingly gave up his spirit. It is finished. Christ has paid our penalty. Christ has taken upon himself the wrath of God deserved by us. This is why we sing Amazing Love. Oh, what sacrifice! The Son of God given for me. My debt he pays, my death he dies, that I might live. Verse 52, this man, referring to Joseph, went to Pilate and asked for the body of Christ. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone, where no one had ever yet been laid. It was a day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The woman who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. If this was the end of the story, as amazing as it is, understand it would mean nothing to us. Nice story. If Jesus' burial was the final chapter, we would have no assurance that he truly was the Son of God. We would have no assurance that his death was acceptable to God for man's sins. Understand that if there's no resurrection, there is no assurance of our own justification before God through faith in Christ. We would have no assurance of eternal hope. Without Jesus' resurrection, death would still have its sting. Death would still have its victory. We would grieve as those who have no hope. But as we know, and as we've sung about this morning, Jesus' burial was not the end of the story. Look at verse 1, chapter 24. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." Imagine the flood of emotions and thoughts going through their mind during this. They get there to the tomb and they're perplexed about the tomb being open and Jesus' body not being there. They're frightened by the two angels. And then to hear them say, "Why are you looking for the living amongst the dead? He is not here. He has risen just as he said. Don't you remember? He told you that he must be delivered in the hands of sinful men, just as he was. Don't you remember that he told you that he must be crucified just as he was? Don't you remember that he told you that he would rise from the dead on the third day just as he has? He's not here. He's not among the dead. He is risen." What a powerful and authoritative declaration. Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. He is indeed the Son of God, whose sacrificial death has been accepted by the Father. Paul says, Romans 1, verse 4, "Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead." His resurrection proved that he was perfectly obedient to the Father's will, and that the Father accepted his atoning work on the cross through his sacrificial death for sinners. His resurrection assures us of our own justification in the sight of God when we turn to Christ in faith. Romans 4 verses 24 and 25, it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Again, the importance of both events. Delivered for our trespasses, raised for our justification. Because of his resurrection, the Father imputes his righteousness to those who believe in him. His death, his burial, his resurrection, they mean everything to us as believers in Christ. It is the cornerstone of our faith. It is upon which we stand, in which we have our footing. It is the good news. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is risen. And last week, we began looking at Christ's death as an act of God's love for sinners. And I want to close this morning by showing that because of Christ's resurrection, nothing will ever separate us from that love. And turn to Romans 8. And we'll close in Romans 8. Paul has said in Romans 5:8 that God shows his love for us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In Romans 8, Paul's powerful words will tell us of God's amazing love and promises assured to us because of Christ's death and resurrection. We'll never be separated from that love. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And if God was willing to give up his own son, the supreme gift, will he not graciously give us mercy, strength, grace, forgiveness, all that we need to complete his purpose for us? Paul's answer is, of course he will. Verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? I mean, who can bring a legitimate and condemning charge against God's elect if it is God who is declaring them righteous? Justified, declared righteous in the sight of God. That's what we are assured of because of Christ's resurrection. Paul is saying no one can bring a charge that's going to remove that justification. No one is going to bring a charge that's going to cause God to condemn those who put their faith in Christ. That's a solemn promise. But how could you be so certain of that? I mean, we're talking about heaven and hell. We're talking about being forgiven and not being forgiven. What assurance do we have that we can be declared righteous in the sight of God? How do we know? He continues in verse 34. This is how we know. Because Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. That's how we know. That's how we know we can be justified. Not only has Christ died, but he's also raised. And Christ's death and resurrection assures us that we can be justified by faith in Jesus Christ. And no one can bring a charge against us that will cause God to condemn us, because Jesus is seated at the right hand of God making intercession for us. That is an amazing truth there. You've sinned, you put your faith in Christ, you've done sinful things. And during it all, Christ is seated at the right hand of God, interceding for us. I died for them. I've paid that penalty. They have my righteousness. The only way he's able to make intercession for us is because of his glorious resurrection. No charge can be brought against us. We cannot be condemned. And because of Christ's loving intercession for us, verse 35, If this is the case, right? If no charge can be made against us, well, then who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, shall distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword? Shall any of those cause you to be separated from the love of Christ? Verse 36, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Verse 37, if you don't have this underlined in your Bible, you ought to have it underlined and circled. Verse 37, he says, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall any of these things? Verse 37, no. No, none of these things will. In all things, we are more than conquerors. We're not just conquerors, we're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. They can't defeat us. They can't condemn us. They can't separate us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christ's death was an amazing display of God's love for you and me. Christ's glorious resurrection assures us that nothing will ever separate us from that love if our faith is in Christ alone for our salvation. This is why we are able to rejoice this morning and every Sunday and every day, because Christ is our hope. Christ is our joy. Christ is our risen Redeemer, which assures us what Paul says is true in Romans 10. Because of Christ is these things, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you might be saved. You have a good chance. If things work out, no. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. What a glorious Redeemer we have. Let's pray this morning. Father, we're thankful for Christ. Lord, may our hearts be in sorrow as we think about the torture and the injustice that Christ had to endure leading up to His crucifixion. May we read those accounts in the Gospels and may our hearts be overwhelmed with sorrow because of what Christ had to endure for us. As bad as the brutality was, as horrific as the injustice was, the fact that He had to be forsaken by You as You poured Your wrath out upon Him. Lord, may we read those things and may it create within us an overwhelming sense of awe and love and devotion and gratitude for what Christ has endured for us. As we think about that and we understand how horrific that was, when we come to the accounts of His glorious resurrection, as we sing of it each Sunday as we gather together, as we await His coming return, we can rejoice because of His glorious resurrection, what He has accomplished for us. It is not about us. We are but dust, men of dust, and we long to bear the image of the man of heaven. May our hearts today be full of joy, full of gratitude, full of awe, that You would demonstrate such love for us in sending Your Son to die. May we rejoice and be hearts full of gratitude and awe this morning because Christ in His power has risen from the dead, and nothing, nothing will ever separate us from that love. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? No one. because Christ is interceding for us. We have reason to rejoice. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. As we close this morning, we'll sing. I encourage you to join along with us as we sing.